Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 5. We are working through this epistle of Paul as we are committed to the exposition of the Word. I was talking to someone recently who I respect as a preacher very much and as a pastor, and he said, "Wow, you're going through 1 Corinthians right now." I said, "Yes." And he said, "Wow, I started, but I quit." I said, "What do you mean you quit?" Because this isn't a guy who quits. He's very faithful with the text. He goes, "I got to chapter 12 and I chickened out after that. It's just rough. That's a hard book. I just went to another book." Now, we haven't got to chapter 12, so I don't talk big yet, but chapter 5 is tough enough. This is a difficult chapter. It's, remember, part of a letter written by an apostle who is a pastor of a church he loved. This church was under great duress. They're having lots of problems, many of their own making, no doubt. That's what we do as Christians often. And he was lamenting their division. He was lamenting the misfocus they now had. It was no longer in Christ like it was at the beginning when they were young and excited in Christ. They had now divided up. They had become very worldly, concerned more with what they look like to the outside world, and lining up behind teachers and philosophers, you might even say. So this church had lost some of that vigor that Paul was so excited about, and he's writing really to bring them back into Christ, back under Christ's lordship, and seeing themselves as those redeemed people of God called to reach the world with the message of Christ. He's calling them to this, and we've come to chapter 5. It's sort of a high point of confrontation now where he has to address an issue that had come to his attention. It was a public, open, scandalous sin. And when sin is that open and that public, it has to be dealt with in that way. That's not popular today. That's not the way many churches handle it. Indeed, it's difficult. The hardest thing about the eldership or shepherds, being shepherds of a church, are to carry out church discipline. And even to the extent that this goes, where they remove a person from the church. And this takes a long process, a difficult process. But Paul here addresses it very openly, and it gives us some insight, and it gives us an avenue to consider this subject a bit more as a church. So hear now God's word as I read chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. The whole chapter is just 13 verses long. Hear now as I read. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, there is certainly some discomfort with the topic presented in our text today. There is an awkward feeling about confronting sin in the church. The world around us thinks we're uptight, too conservative, too intrusive, too opinionated, too judgmental. Confronting sin in some public way seems to make all of these accusations more poignant. We live in a day where sin is not just tolerated, but it's promoted. Seems that if you don't say certain sins are okay, or the way God made us, or simply natural behavior, then you're bigoted, discriminating, fearful, oppressing. You're a tyrant responsible for the misery of so many. Woe to the church that practices some kind of mutual accountability around the principles of Scripture in our day. Lord, certainly church discipline is widely viewed as old-fashioned and at best an oppressive and cult-like at worst. Lord, first off, please deliver us from the stranglehold of what a pagan, unbelieving, on-the-road-to-destruction culture wants to impose upon us. Then, if you would be so gracious, give us godly wisdom and biblical conviction to follow your word, speaking the truth in love, caring enough for one another to be involved and honest about our need to walk according to your law and strive after following all your holy and helpful and gracious precepts. We acknowledge that so much of the societal misery that we witness today is because your church, in some measure, has caved to culture and is now reaping the dismal fruit thereof. And for the sake of your holy name, give us insight. Please give us clarity and guidance. Give us grace in this matter of church discipline as we see in the text. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now I want you to imagine a person walking into our congregation with a fever of 103 or 104. And if you're a man and you're 103 temperature, you're almost dead. Right, ladies? Your husband has a 99, he's about out. But imagine someone coming in at 104. They look pretty rough. They're slowly entering. The person has a nasty cough, a runny nose, and red eyes. To top it off, they have a terrible rash that looks like thousands of red spots all over their exposed skin. Now, upon seeing them walk in and take their seat right in the middle of all of you, one of our very alert and highly trained ushers does a quick Google search on their iPhone, try to figure out what's going on with our fellow member. Maybe they speak to their phone accordingly. Siri, what's wrong with a person who appears to have a fever, coughing, runny nose, red eyes, and is covered with red spots? To which Siri replies, measles is an infection of the respiratory system caused by a virus. Symptoms include cough, runny nose, red eyes, and generalized rash. Measles is spread through respiration, that is, contact with fluids from an infected person's nose and mouth, either directly or through aerosol transmission. Siri continues in a helpful way and is highly contagious. 90% of the people without immunity sharing living space with an infected person will catch it. There is a high rate of secondary infection with measles. And although not the threat it once was in North America, Siri goes on to alert the usher that it has accounted for the death of 200 million people in the last 150 years worldwide. Now, if someone walked in with the measles, sat down in the midst of us, was coughing and sneezing profusely, how long should someone wait before gently approaching the brother or the sister and asking them maybe to step out? Would that be mean? Would that be the right thing to do? Well, the matter of church discipline, at its heart, it's about confronting sin in our midst so that it doesn't wreck the person committing the offense and become more widespread and destructive in the community at large. Now, it's not any sin or every sin, but the public ones, the open and scandalous sins. Because when sin is allowed to persist with no confrontation, it ruins the guilty person, and it spreads to other members eventually. In time, the church will become weakened and splintered by that sin. The sin becomes more scandalous and starts to rend the church and weaken her witness to the outside world. This is the state of Corinth at this time. They were divided among many lines, but now we are seeing a specific one that it caused particular damage. People inside the church lose confidence with the authority and the legitimacy of the church and its adherence to the word. unconfronted, unrepentant sin in the church eventually destroys in the same way that measles would, for the sake of the person, for the sake of the congregational health and the reputation of the congregation to the outside world, more importantly, the reputation of Christ to the outside world. Sin has to be dealt with. And so in this passage, this case of what we would call excommunication, in 1 Corinthians 5, we have brought into focus for us the process and the purposes for church discipline. Now, the process is not extensive here, so we'll have to look outside of this passage. There are some assumptions that this had run a process. It wasn't the immediate reaction of Paul, but over time, because of the toleration of this open and scandalous sin, he calls for excommunication. When we search the whole of Scripture, we learn there is a process that God lays out for the church to follow. I wish I could tell you that it was smooth when it was followed, but it's complicated, it's complex, it's messy, it's difficult, it's taxing, it's burdensome. But first, in an effort to seek God's will and His guidance, let's look at the situation introduced in 1 Corinthians 5 that I just read. Then after reviewing the case, or I should say while we are reviewing the case, we'll answer a few questions using the wider teaching of Scripture. Obviously, in this our short time, this can't be exhaustive, but I think it'll give you a basic overview of what the Bible directs regarding this. Look at the text that we have in view before us today, 1 Corinthians 5. The first verse of that chapter says, it's actually reported, that there is, so we have present tense, ongoing, there is sexual immorality among you. Now, immediately you might say, well, sure there is. There's sexual brokenness and sin among all of us to some degree. But this is taking an open and scandalous, defined character. There is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. This is the present tense and refers to the woman as his father's wife as though that's a present situation. There's some discussion about whether the father was now divorced from this woman, but at any rate, we're big boys and girls and we can see what's happening here. You know, lots of sexual and relational sins were tolerated in the first century Greco-Roman world, much like today. But apparently, incest of this variety was viewed as intolerable. And more important than this, it violates the law of God in the book of Leviticus that specifically speaks against this kind of sin. There was a man who was in the midst of an affair with his stepmother. And the language of the text indicates it was ongoing. For a man has, present tense, his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So it's open, it's scandalous, and they're accepting it. They're tolerating it. They're not mourning over it. That's why he says, shouldn't you mourn? And this is important, brothers and sisters, that we recognize for something to raise to the level of removing a person, it must be open and scandalous with no repentance. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. They weren't bothered. They didn't seem to be shocked any longer. Maybe they were at first, but when you don't deal with something like this at its front level, it becomes more and more acceptable. You should be mourning, Paul says. You need to remove this person from your midst. He's directing them to excommunicate the man. What is excommunication and why is it to be done? That's the first point I have on your outline for us to think about from this text. Verse 2 says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Excommunication is the formal removal of an individual from church membership and the informal separation from that individual. Communicate is the base word. Adding ex means to take them out of the community, to take them out of communication, even in a practical sense. The Bible outlines a process for excommunication, which we'll consider in a moment. Removing a person from the fellowship of believers is the result of a long process of counsel, of appeal, of admonition, of care. The Bible also identifies purposes for this action to be taken, which we'll also consider momentarily. But for now, why is it to be done? Why is excommunication to happen? Why is a person to be removed from the fellowship of believers? Well, a person is not removed from the congregation because of sin. We'd have nobody here this morning, including me. We'd all be excommunicated if it was based on committing sin. We are all sinners. Even after we come to know Christ and are deemed by God as positionally or legally righteous, with Jesus' righteousness covering us before God, even when that happens, we still struggle with sin. There's no sin in and of itself that causes us to be removed from the congregation. There is only one reason for excommunication, and it's what we see in this passage: unrepentant sin. That is, after a particular habitual, open, and scandalous sin is identified, the offender keeps on sinning. Despite warning, despite rebuke, despite confrontation, they keep sinning. So excommunication is the last step in a long process of confrontation where a person is determined to be unrepentant about his or her sin. I say this because it's important for us to maintain the fact that we are a community of sinners that need each other, and we need each other's help to battle the sin in our lives. So if there's a group of brothers who are holding each other accountable to particular sins that are unique in some ways to men, it's not to be feared that when you mention this to your brothers that the next step is appearing before the elders in trial. No, it's being dealt with on the level privately it should be dealt with. But when it becomes open and scandalous, and it's confronted and ignored, this is where we see it rise to the level that appears before us. They're sinning, they know it, and they're not going to stop. I've even heard a person say at one time when we went through this process, "Yes, I know what I'm doing is sin, but I'm going to keep doing it." It's apparent that the man in our text committed to his sin, and so he has to be removed at this point. Let's look at the rest of the situation. Pick up in verse 2 down to verse 4. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Paul is using his apostolic authority, his pastoral authority, to speak about handling this case of open, scandalous, unrepentant sin. He tells them to remove the man from their community. And then he repeats the direction of removal using a different phrase. It's an extreme phrase. Look at verse 5. He's basically repeating the action. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Whoa. Hold up. This is pretty big. Removing this unrepentant sinner from the church is the same as delivering this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I think we have such a low view of the church that this shocks us all the more. But the truth is, in the church, you have a protection, you have a nurture, you have graces and mercies that are not for you outside the church. They're not there. They don't exist. Being in, you might say, the sheepfold affords you grass to eat, protection of a fence around you, might say, and shepherds who care. But when you're put outside of the sheepfold, the wilds will try to eat you. That's what he's saying must happen at this point for this man, because he won't repent. He was like the prodigal son, to be left to the wilds of life outside the community of faith and grace. He was to be cut loose and have the course of his sin take hold. Very graphically, Paul was saying his course of sin was the road to external destruction. That's where he would end up. He would be let go of the community and the protection that it afforded so that he might hit rock bottom and repent that his soul may be saved. The grace and the protection of the church is so evident here by this statement equating removing somebody with delivering them to Satan that their soul may be saved. No matter what you think of the church, it is a place of grace and protection for you, for us, for me. And outside this place, it is Satan's domain, and he only wants to see you suffer and die. What seems friendly to you in the midst of sin, or to me in the midst of my rebellion, really only wants to make me miserable and destroy me. That's the truth. So what's the process for church discipline leading then to excommunication, we might ask as we look at this text, and I want us to consider this as a second question. Summarizing, for sake of time, the Bible reveals really three main areas where sin must be confronted and a process may take place. The first is fidelity of doctrine. That is when false teaching is happening or seriously erroneous teaching. That must be confronted and repented of. Now, hopefully, in every case, when it's initially confronted, and if we have a community of grace that can speak the truth in love, much of what we call church discipline or the process of accountability takes care in the early steps because we're open with one another in discussing these things. But the fidelity of doctrine issue is important in the church because without right teaching, we'll have wrong actions that follow. So that's the first main area. But the issue of the purity of life, that's what we have in this text. This incestuous, sexually immoral relationship going on. But he lists some other problems like greed and idolatry and reviling. This is a purity of life issue. Ethics, you might say, in the church. That's an area that needs confrontation. In a general one, unity of fellowship. Now, the other two can cause division in the church, but division itself is something that has to be confronted. When it says in one passage, confront a divisive man once and then remove him. In other words, don't let someone keep breeding division in the body because division wrecks the work in the witness of the church, like we see at Corinth. To some degree, we see all three of these at Corinth. And each of these is critical and vitally important to the health and integrity of the church and has to be confronted. But there is a process for confronting sin, and it's outlined by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is the classic passage that gives us really the order of things when sin arises in our midst. It counts in our personal relationships, in our families, in any Christian organization where believers are present. We ought to follow this process that Jesus lays out. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, listen to three steps that Jesus outlines. Matthew 18, 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now you may say, but what if it's not a sin particularly against me? The truth is, sins we commit are never private. They're actually always include others. And if we become aware of something, we ought to bring that up. With a spirit of humility, you may be wrong about what you think has happened. So it's not just to confront somebody, but it's to establish whether really that's what happened. And be humble and open about the fact that maybe we've misread it. So when we come together privately, we may be able to handle it immediately by finding out, A, it isn't what I thought, or B, it is, and the person says, thank you for calling this to my attention and giving me opportunity to repent. They admit, confess, and it says here, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And that's it. That's how 90% of church discipline ought to happen, between each other. And I should not take it too personally when you come to me to tell me that, Tony, I think this has happened. And I say, well, not that's not exactly what happened, or you're right. And we've gained each other. We've maintained unity. And that's where it stops. And that's where so much of it should stop. Most cases are resolved here. But Jesus goes on in verse 16 of the 18th chapter of Matthew. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, here again, it might be that you're still mistaken. They're denying you're mistaken, so bring two or three others, not just to establish you're right and they're wrong, but to establish the truth. And maybe it is that you're right and they're wrong. Whatever the case, now we include two or three, a couple others, two witnesses. Three total with you and those two people. Still relatively small and contained, isn't it? And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the last step. If they don't listen to the two witnesses you bring, Jesus says, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, in our governance, The elders are picked by you to represent you. So they handle those issues in that ultimate sense. But if someone does come to excommunication, they then have to alert you, the church, just as it says. There is a reasonably clear process laid out for the confrontation of sin, but you and I both know there are different opinions of the same event all the time. It seems like things should be cut and dry, but they almost never work out that way. One party or another doesn't agree with the facts. Church discipline is left chiefly to the elders, the teachers of the church. And I can tell you without hesitation, it is the most difficult task of pastoral ministry that we elders have. I have more anxiety and trepidation over the exercise of church discipline than any other pastoral task. Personal admonitions that come to me aren't so fretting. Visiting the hospital in a difficult situation, yes, it's daunting, but not as daunting as this. Comforting a grieving, bereaved person is not as taxing. Doing a funeral, being criticized by email or to my face, or to our face as elders, people leaving and saying, you're the reason, nasty letters about this or that. None of those things are nearly as difficult as carrying out the process of church discipline. In preparation for this, I read a sermon by one of my favorite pastors who's been shepherding for over 40 years, and I expected some clarity from him, that he would set me straight on how clear the Bible is about every situation. And he writes, "The entire matter of the discipline of the misbehavior of Christians is complicated by the treatment of this subject in the Bible itself. There's no manual of discipline in Holy Scripture. There are some broad principles and a few instances of case law, and many questions are left unanswered. Godly elders must deal with specific cases for which there is no specific biblical instruction. What is more, characteristically, the Bible's teaching bearing on this subject leaves us with principles that are in obvious tension with one another." And he goes on to explain how difficult even this case would be. He says it's not always an easy thing to know when a sin is a frailty that must be borne by the church, and when it is a scandal that must be disciplined. If you had been present when the elders of this congregation in Corinth worked their way, not always without disagreement, to a final decision in certain cases of church discipline, you would appreciate how difficult a matter this can be and how complicated a business it can be to apply the teaching of the Bible to a specific case. And let's face it, culture today is against the practice of church discipline. The offenders are against church discipline. Sometimes members of the church who seldom know all the facts, almost never know all the facts, are against what the leaders are doing or not doing in their opinion. Make no mistake. Doing your best to faithfully carry out the discipline described by Scripture is one of the most difficult tasks for the leaders of the church. But it must be done. The Reformers concluded, among other things, that we should look for three basic marks to identify a true church: the preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the right exercise of church discipline. Where these marks are clearly present, it has been said by more than one, we may rest assured that we have found the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One reformer said, "Church discipline is designed to maintain the glory of God and preserve the health of the church. If a person makes a profession of faith but exhibits a life of moral corruption, men regard his profession as hypocrisy. Similarly, if an assembly claims the title of church while tolerating notorious heresies and scandals in its midst, it is degenerated so as to become no church of Christ, but, as Revelation 2 says, a synagogue of Satan." Well, finally, what are the purposes for church discipline and even excommunication? Well, there are three in particular I would note for you. The first and most pressing is the restoration of that offender. Sometimes we think the last verse about purging the evil person is the first cause. That's not it at all. That's the end of this. It's the restoration of that offender that is in view. It says in verse 5 of our text, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Galatians 6 gives us great guidance on this process, a passage we as elders contemplate any time a case of discipline arises. It says in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In my 16 years here, I've had several cases go to the extreme of excommunication. Not many, but several. In two of the cases, God has seen fit to bring about repentance and restoration. James 5 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So the restoration of the offender is number one, the reason for church discipline. But it's not the only one, and they include these other two. To keep purity in the church, to maintain the church's holiness, if you will, recognizing the presence of sin, but the recognition of our need to confront it helps maintain the church's purity in this world at this time. Look at the passage before us, starting at verse 6, and you can see the sentiment behind what Paul is saying. "Your boasting is not good," he says in verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So if we allow this to stay, like the person with the measles, it's just a matter of time before other people are infected. It will happen. So verse 7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." There's a reference here to the Jewish practice of cleaning out the old leaven so none of it gets into the bread and makes it rise. Verse 8, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now he's using a metaphor, an analogy. He's not giving a direct new description of the Lord's Supper as such, but he's talking about this picture of celebrating and making sure we do so like we would the Passover in times of old without any leaven. It says in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, meaning outside the church, it's all around us, "or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters." I never thought of greed in the same level as this, but that's what he says. "Idolatry. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed." Now we know it's in the category of what is being displayed here. Open, ongoing, committed sin. We aren't to associate with one who says they're a believer but is committed to this. It's not good for them and it's not good for the church. And he mentions several others. So this isn't just about sexual immorality. In fact, we'll come to a passage that deals directly with that sin. But it's also about those who are idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. Not even eat with such a one. What have I had to do with judging outsiders? This isn't about a matter outside the church. This has to do with the church and the purity of the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So the purity of the church is the second reason for church discipline, or the purpose for church discipline. Restoring the sinner, keeping purity. A third reason, to keep a sound witness for Christ before the watching world. The references to the world talk about the reality of us being in the world. We can't be pulled out of the world, as we see in verse 6 and 7 and so forth. We're in the world. And Jesus says to us in his Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that it may be seen, may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So you can say the opposite is true. If works are not manifesting what we say is true about our belief in Christ and his word, they will see the opposite witness, and it'll have impact. You know, one of the reasons the liberal church in America, that is the church who has abandoned Scripture and the pure message of the gospel, and many of the accompanying morals that the Word of God calls us to, one of the main reasons why it loses people every day is because it's become seen for what it is, essentially a worthless organization that calls no one to anything. It's just a social club if that's all it is left. We're different. We're salt. We're light by God's appointment. Very humbly we'd submit this, but it is what God tells us to be. So to keep a sound witness for Christ in his glory before the world, we have this purpose of church discipline. Well, much more could probably be said and has been said. We have wonderful documents in our Book of Church Order that help us through the whole process, explain the purpose, lay it out for us even more thoroughly than I could do in a 30-minute time span. But I wondered, whatever happened to this situation? We're not positive, but we think in 2 Corinthians. I say we, community of interpreters, think that the issue is referenced in his second letter to the Corinthians. Listen as I close to what Paul writes in the next letter that he will write. What's the rest of the story, you might say? In 2 Corinthians 2, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Possible reference to this man. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So he has some sorrow. Repentance, we hope it means. We think it means, otherwise Paul wouldn't say this. Then he says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. Many scholars, I'd say most scholars, think this is a reference to that particular situation being rectified in the church. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But we know as God calls us to do something, even difficult things, he's the one that provides the fruit in his time and according to his will. Yes, it's a tough subject for sure, but I think we all know it's in there, and it's for us to consider and to apply. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for your word, even difficult passages and concepts. Lord, again, deliver us from any concern about what an unbelieving world might think of your call to obedience in this matter. Give us grace. Give us true speech with one another, laced with love and grace. Lord, may it be so that many situations that would raise to the level that we see in this passage in chapter 5 of Corinthians, may it be so that such situations are headed off long before they come to this point. Please give us grace in this regard. Please help us to develop such true relationships with our brothers and sisters that we are able to confront one another in love and without being insecure or overly offended when someone brings something to us. Help us to see it as a true act of love. Lord, that you would maintain in us a unity and a purity that does not point anybody to us, but instead everyone to Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.